I've entitled this tonight, Crying for Deliverance, Crying for Deliverance. As we've studied the Judges together, our aim has been to see what the author is seeking to do in recording this time in the history of Israel. This is the time period following the entrance into the land, but it's an incomplete entrance. And the Israelites did not do as the Lord said, and He told them to displace the people of Canaan, and so they instead have now integrated the Canaanites into their own people, and also therefore integrated the gods of those people into their worship. And what is so interesting is that God had warned them about this. He had warned them of this danger, that if they did not go in and obey Him in regard to ridding the land of the people, really by God's judgment upon them, and that is eliminating the people from the land, that they then would not obey Him, that they would end up doing what we call syncretism. They would end up trying to integrate worship of Yahweh with worship of these other gods. And this is exactly what happened. And so they get into this pattern that we've been talking about of apostasy, where they flee from the Lord, and then the Lord puts them into servitude. He puts them under the service of those very nations whom they were supposed to displace. Then they go into supplication, they begin to pray and cry out to the Lord, and the Lord then delivers them. And we've seen this over and over again. And this evening in particular, in Judges chapter 10, we see this supplication and deliverance aspect in a really quite zoomed in and sort of more detailed way this evening. Well, would you join me in prayer as we dig in tonight? Father, we thank You for the opportunity to gather and to do so in Your name and to study Your Word together, to sing songs of praise. Lord, we desire to exalt You, not only with our mouths, but with our lives and in our hearts, recognizing the temptation that we have to be idol worshipers, though we don't have idols that are made by man's hands necessarily, though we can in some ways worship material things. Lord, we recognize our propensity towards worshiping sort of the immaterial, comfort, and those things that we think will satisfy, rather than finding our satisfaction in You and Your ways. So help us tonight as we study this, Lord, not to point fingers at Israel, because we need to recognize our tendency towards these matters as well. So, Lord, uncover this in our hearts. Open our eyes to understand what the author of Judges is intending for this historical record as he writes for those in Israel to see. But Lord, we know at the same time You superintended that we would read this and know You better because of it, and we want to live in light of that as well. We praise You and thank You for Jesus, for His death and resurrection that secures a right relationship with You and allows us to worship You rightly. So Lord, help us to do that. I pray that You get me out of the way. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. When Julius Caesar landed on the shores of Britain with his Roman legions, he took a bold and decisive step to ensure the success of this military venture, ordering his men to march to the edge of the cliffs of Dover. He commanded them to look down at the water below. To their amazement, and I'm sure disappointment as well, they saw every ship in which they had crossed the channel engulfed in flames. Caesar had deliberately cut off any possibility of retreat. Now that his soldiers were unable to return to the continent, there was nothing left for them to do but to advance and conquer. And that's exactly what they did. You know what's so interesting? When we think about life, why does it always seem like we take two steps forward and one, two, three, four, five, six, maybe steps back? Have you ever got the feeling that you're not progressing, that you're just spinning your wheels in your spiritual life, like maybe you're getting back onto some burning ships? God is good to let us reflect upon our lives and reflect upon our lives in Christ, especially sometimes, and see that progress has been made, in fact. But there are those times where we do not obey God, and we feel like we've slid back into those same sinful patterns in our lives. Where do we run when this happens? Where do we run? It's funny how obvious it seems that we ought to run to God. But we should run to God. In the history of the Israelites, we continue to see this time and time again. They run back to the proverbial burning ships. And this is reiterated in our passage tonight, and we recognize our tendency as well. Tonight we'll kind of get the context of our passage as we read through. We typically do a reading of the scriptures, but we're going to get it as we read through tonight. I want us to see tonight five aspects to the unfolding of Israel's cry for deliverance. We might even say their cry for mercy, because that is what they need. And dear ones, that is indeed what we continue to need every day in our life. What do the scriptures tell us? That His mercies are new every morning. And we need God's grace and we need His mercy every day. But I want us to see five aspects to the unfolding of Israel's cry for deliverance and for mercy. The first thing we see in the first six verses is this: Israel still goes back into idolatry. Look at those verses with me if you would, please. We see, first of all, that there are these two judges who stand in the gap. Look at what it says. After Abimelech, there arose to save Israel, or we could say to deliver Israel, Tola, the son of Pua, the son of Dodo, a man of Issachar and a man who was looking for some new family names. And he lived at Shemir in the hill country of Ephraim. And he judged Israel 23 years. Then he died and was buried at Shemir. After him arose Jair, the Gileadite, who was happy he did not have the family names of Tola, who judged Israel 22 years. And he had 30 sons who rode on 30 donkeys, and they had 30 cities called Havath Jair to this day, which are in the land of Gilead. And Jair died and was buried in Kamon. Well, what do we learn in these first five verses? We learn that there were two judges who followed Abimelech. We learn that for this amount of time, 23 years and then 22 years, that there was seemingly a time of rest for Israel, a time where they were not rebellious. And how do we know this? Because there is no mention of rebellion in these verses. It seems as though these men were indeed able to rule over Israel in a time where there was peace for them. And we know that there are these times of respite in the history of Israel, where they seem to kind of get it together for a little while. But it doesn't always last for long. Now, certainly 45 years is a good amount of time, but it seems like as one generation passes off, the next generation moves right back into the sins of their forebears. In the NASB, I'm reading from the ESV tonight, I think it rightly reflects what's in the Hebrew with a little conjunction here at the beginning of verse 6. In the ESV and the NIV, it says, the people of Israel again did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. But I think the translators of the NAS did right by translating this little conjunction in the Hebrew, that says then. And conjunctions are very important. That little word then, I think, signifies that change, that shift in Israel. And so the NAS, I think, grabs that and says, then the people of Israel again did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. There's a contrast between these first two judges for these 45 years that seem to have peace, And then it's like back to the old ways, back to the burning ships. Then the people of Israel again did what was evil in the sight of the Lord Yahweh. And what did they do? And they served the Baals and the Ashtaroth and the gods of Syria, the gods of Sidon, the gods of Moab, the gods of the Ammonites, and the gods of the Philistines. And they forsook the Lord Yahweh and did not serve him. Notice it seems after Tola and after Jair, there is no one. Notice it says after Abimelech, there is Tola. And then after Tola, there is Jair. Then it simply says then. Then Israel again did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. There may have been opportunity for someone to step up, but they did not. Not really sure why that is, other than simply maybe there was no one who was committed to the Lord. And Israel again runs headlong into rebellion. And it seems like this is not just a sliding back end. This seems like they're jumping with both feet into the deep end of the rebellion pool. Because it seems like they are serving every single foreign god they can get their hands on, if I could put it that way. Previously, we've seen them serving the Baals, and we've seen the term Ashtaroth before. But as we read here, we see this wholesale abandonment. They are serving the Baals and the Ashtaroth, and the not only them, but the gods of Syria, the gods of Sidon, the gods of Moab, the gods of the Ammonites, the gods of the Philistines. And as if this is not enough, it seems as though they have even abandoned syncretism. But they haven't abandoned syncretism for worship of Yahweh. They abandon, they forsake Yahweh altogether. They are no longer even serving Yahweh. They have moved beyond the syncretism, and they have now wholesale abandoned Yahweh. That's what it says. Can I just mention really quickly as a point of application for us, dear ones, there's a danger when sin is not kept in check. And when we do not keep short accounts with God, we may indeed find ourselves deeper in sin than we have ever found ourselves previously. I'm reminded of a college basketball player who was being interviewed about coming to the Lord, and he talked about his escapades with young ladies, if I could put it that way, and that there came a day when he awakened in the morning and realized he was no longer satisfied with females, if you know what I'm saying. And that prospect actually scared him, that he would be so deep into sin that his escapade with young ladies was no longer satisfying. He needed to find something more. And that is the grip that sin can have on people. That is the grip that sin can have on us if we do not keep short accounts with God. There's a danger of jumping into the deep end of the rebellion pool. And that's what we see with Israel here. Not only are they worshiping these other gods, they forsook the Lord Yahweh and did not serve him. In light of Israel's perpetual rebellion, we see, secondly, God's wrath is rekindled and Israel cries out for mercy. We see this in verses 7 through 10. Look at verses 7 through 9 to begin with. So the anger of the Lord Yahweh was kindled against Israel, and he sold them into the hand of the Philistines, into the hand of the Ammonites, and they crushed and oppressed the people of Israel that year. For 18 years they oppressed all the people of Israel who were beyond the Jordan in the land of the Ammonites, which is Gilead. And the Ammonites crossed the Jordan to fight also against Judah and against Benjamin and against the house of Ephraim, so that Israel was severely distressed. What do we see? Yahweh becomes angry at their rebellion, and he sells them into servitude. Notice the words used here So the anger of the Lord Yahweh was kindled against Israel, and he sold them into the hands of the Philistines and into the hands of the Ammonites, and they crushed and oppressed the people of Israel that year. Interestingly, the word crushed there in the original could be the word shattered, and the word oppressed could actually be the word crushed. So it could read like this, that they shattered, verse 8, and crushed the people of Israel that year. Do you think the author wants us to hear something of the kind of oppression this is? Shattering and crushing. I can't help but think of bones under that kind of stress, that shattering, that crushing. This is no light servitude. This is the oppression. Well, it says, doesn't it? They became severely distressed. This seems to be a bit of, if you want this so badly, here it is in full. That God might be doing this to them in a way that we see in Romans chapter 1, where it talks about God turning over people to the depths of their sin. But not only the depths of their sin, the weight and the oppression that comes along with indulging ourselves completely in sin. Turn with me, if you would, to Romans 1. Keep your finger in Judges. Big right-hand turn to Romans 1. And let's just read this to see this chain of events. Remember, we've described the book of Judges as having not only the cyclical pattern, but it seems like a cyclical pattern that is a downward spiral. And that is what we see even here in Romans chapter 1, starting in verse 18. For the wrath of God is revealed. Notice that correlation. The anger of God is rekindled in Judges 10. The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness in Romans 1. And unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them because he has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world and the things that have been made, so they are without excuse. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking and their foolish hearts were darkened. Sounds a bit like Israel in Judges chapter 10. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God, here it is, for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. What is that? That's idolatry. The very thing that Israel is continually struggling with. What happens then in verse 24? Therefore, God gave them up in the lust of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this reason, God gave them up to dishonorable passions, for their women exchanged natural relations for those that are contrary to nature, and the men likewise gave up their natural relations with women and were consumed with passion for one another, men committing shameless acts with men and receiving in themselves the due penalty for their error. And since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, what did Israel do? They forsook the Lord and did not serve him. They did not acknowledge him. God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done. They were filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, malice. They are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. Though they know God's righteous decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them, but give approval to those who practice them. I think that's a pretty decent parallel to what God is doing in Judges chapter 10 to Israel. You want your sin? Here's the fullness of it. And he's almost drowning them in the consequences of this. They're crushed. And not only is they're crushed for 18 years, it says. They're not only shattered and crushed that first year, it goes on in verse 8 to say, for 18 years they oppressed all the people of Israel who were beyond the Jordan in the land of the Amorites, which is Gilead. And the Ammonites even crossed the Jordan to fight also against Judah and against Benjamin and against the house of Ephraim, so that Israel was severely distressed. But can we not also see a bit of mercy in this? God does not completely cut them off. God does not completely cut them off, but puts them under the pressure of this servitude so that they might look to Him. Eventually, they do cry out for mercy. Can I just say, as a point of application, it's a sad time in my own heart when I wait until I'm in agony before I cry out to God. He is right there. His grace and His mercy are right there. And He has offered it to us. And we have it in Christ. Why do we wait? Why do we wait? We're just so thankful for God's mercy, aren't we? We need to be. Thirdly, we see God recounts His mercy to them. He does tell them the things that He does to them. Look at verse 10. The people of Israel cried out to the Lord, saying, we have sinned against you because we have forsaken our God and have served the Baals. Finally, they after this severe oppression, they cry out to Him. And they say, we have sinned. Not only this, but they name their sin. We have abandoned you. We have worshipped these other gods. We have forsaken you. And we have served the Baals. Small point of application. Saying I'm sorry is not asking for forgiveness. Asking for forgiveness is naming your sin. Naming it by name, whether that is asking for forgiveness from God or from your loved one or your friend. That's what they do here. We have sinned against you because we have forsaken our God and have served the Baals. And God says in verse 11, and the Lord Yahweh said to the people of Israel, did I not save you from the Egyptians, from the Amorites, from the Ammonites, and from the Philistines? The Sidonians also and the Amalekites and the Maonites oppressed you, and you cried out to me, and I saved you from their hand. It's hard to know at this point how Israel gets this message. I don't know if you think about that when you read something like that. God says something to them. Is this through a prophet? Is God just speaking to the entire nation? Did He have someone write it down and read it as a decree? We don't really know. Maybe some sort of an unnamed prophet, but this is inconsequential to the author. His main point is that God got the message across to them to show them that He had delivered them from time, or delivered them time and time again. Notice the sequence here. He says, did I not save you from the Egyptians? Where does that take them back? To Egypt, to the Exodus. All the way back in their history to where God had delivered them from the hand of Pharaoh. And then sort of forward to the time of the Canaanites, the delivery once they got out of the wilderness wanderings and that new generation was about to pass into the land. And that's what he says, from the Egyptians and from the Amorites, from the Ammonites, from the Philistines, from the Sidonians also, and the Amalekites and the Maonites oppressing you. This may draw their minds also back to the warnings of God. Do you remember what he said? We even read this morning in our worship time, where he said, you are not to be like the Egyptians whom you have left, and you are not to be like the Canaanites whose land I am giving to you. You are to be my people, set apart unto me. And then he begins to talk about what it means to be holy. He recounts his saving of them from their oppressors, those whom God permitted to oppress them in order to see them call out to Him, and He in the past had delivered them. Yet he draws into contrast something that even though he has been faithful to them, their disobedience continues. Look at what it says in verse 13. Yet you have forsaken me and served other gods. Therefore, I will save you no more. Israel realizes in these verses that we're about to read that there must be consequences, but they still ask for deliverance. After Yahweh recounts his mercies to them, he also states to them, he will no longer save them. Now you may say, well, I've read all the way through the end of this chapter and I know that he does save them. So what is God doing? Is he lying? Well, God is not a man that he would lie. So he's not lying. God is simply speaking to them in terms that they can understand. He is speaking to them as the sovereign God who has control over all things, but he is recognizing that, as we study this morning, there is a means by which he needs to help them see what they have done and what he has done and what they need to do. God is not only the God of the ends, he's the God of the means to the end. God implores them then, in the midst of saying this, to cry out to their false god. I love this, the way God does this. I'm not going to save you, so why don't you do this? Verse 14, go and cry out to the gods whom you have chosen. Let them save you in the time of your distress. Do you understand what God is doing there? I'm not going to save you. Go call out to these gods that you have been serving and have them save you. God's mocking them. He's mocking their reliance upon these false gods. Of course, what are these false gods going to do? Absolutely nothing. Consider the words of the Lord through Isaiah in Isaiah chapter 44. You don't need to turn there, but I'll read this to you. Isaiah chapter 44, verses 9 through 20. Consider these words. All who fashion idols are nothing, and the things they delight in do not profit. Their witnesses neither see nor know, that they may be put to shame. Who fashions a god or casts an idol that is profitable for nothing? Behold, all his companions shall be put to shame, and the craftsmen are only human. Let them all assemble. Let them stand forth. They shall be terrified. They shall be put to shame together. Now listen, this is so... God is trying to show the irony of worshiping false idols. The ironsmith takes a cutting tool and works it over the coals. He fashions it with hammers and works it with his strong arm. He becomes hungry and his strength fails. He drinks no water and is faint. Meaning, what good has this god done except for zap his strength while he's forming it? Verse 13, the carpenter stretches a line. He marks it out with a pencil. He shapes it with planes and marks it with a compass. He shapes it into the figure of a man with the beauty of a man to dwell in a house. He cuts down cedars, or he chooses a cypress tree or an oak and lets it grow strong among the trees of the forest. He plants a cedar and the rain nourishes it. What's he trying to say? The very materials that they are using to form these gods, this person has taken care to plant and it needs rain. Then it becomes fuel for a man. He takes a part of it and warms himself. He kindles a fire and bakes bread. Also, he makes a god and worships it. He makes it an idol and falls down before it. Half of it he burns in the fire. Over the half he eats meat. He roasts it and is satisfied. Also, he warms himself and says, aha, I am warm. I have seen the fire. And the rest of it he makes into a god, his idol, and falls down to worship it. He prays to it and says, listen to this, deliver me, for you are my God. They know not, nor do they discern, for he has shut their eyes so that they cannot see, and their hearts so that they cannot understand. No one considers, nor is there knowledge or discernment to say, half of it is burned in the fire. I also baked bread on its coals. I roasted meat and have eaten. And shall I make the rest of it an abomination? Shall I fall down before a block of wood? He feeds on ashes. A deluded heart has led him astray, and he cannot deliver himself or say, is there not a lie in my right hand? That is super powerful, a super powerful picture of what God is saying to Israel. Go cry out to your gods, the ones that are formed from the same trees that you cook your food over, and what are they going to do? Absolutely nothing. When you hold that idol in your right hand, you are holding a lie. And that's what God is trying to point out to them. Go cry out to these gods. They will do nothing for you. Israel seems to recognize their foolishness. Look at what it says. And the people of Israel, verse 15, back in Judges chapter 10, the people of Israel said to the Lord Yahweh, we have sinned. Do to us whatever seems good to you. Only please deliver us this day. They recognize their foolishness and their need to put away these gods and their the consequences for such sins. But they still understand that God is merciful. They still understand, though there are consequences for their sins, God is merciful. Notice they didn't give up. They didn't say, okay, Lord, you're not going to deliver us. We will go to these gods. No, he's using it as a device to get them to see their foolishness. I'm not going to save you. Go cry out to these gods. And they say, okay, Lord, we understand we have sinned. Do to us what you will, but please deliver us. Have mercy on us. Dear ones, can we honestly say that we're looking to expose the idols of our hearts? Can we honestly say sometimes we are looking for other things to satisfy us other than God? Where will those false gods be when the satisfaction of the flesh runs out? Only God offers true satisfaction to us. Notice what they do. They know they've got to put away their gods. Verse 16, so they put away the foreign gods from among them and served the Lord Yahweh. And he became impatient over the misery of Israel. In other words, he began to repeal that, to be merciful to them. What is the Lord looking for from us? If we call ourselves his, he's looking for commitment from us. He's looking for our hearts to be his alone. And that is shown through obedience, not to be made right with him, but because we are right with him. And he tells us, this is what is best for you. This is what is most satisfying for you. In this will be full joy and the fulfillment of your hearts. Obey me. Obey me. God will sanctify us. He is sanctifying us. Romans 8, 28 through 30 tells us that he is forming us into the image of Christ through all things that are going on around us. It's far easier for us if we do that in obedience than him having to put us under the stress of oppression. Well, as the Lord begins to move, verses 17 and 18 show us that Israel looks for a deliverer. Verse 17, then the Ammonites were called to arms and they encamped in Gilead. And the people of Israel came together and they encamped at Mizpah. And the people, the leaders of Gilead, said to one another, who is the man who will begin to fight against the Ammonites? He shall be head over all the inhabitants of Gilead. This leads us into the next few chapters talking about Jephthah. But what we see here is Israel is looking for a deliverer. We will look more closely at that as we move into that chapter. But can we just say, praise the Lord, we know who our deliverer is and who the deliverer of Israel will be. Praise the Lord. As we've entitled this series, Awaiting a Deliverer, Israel must do that. This is why we've stated that we're at the end of all this, we're going to study the book of Ruth, and we need to see the picture of delivery that is painted there for us. We know, of course, looking backwards, that there is much to the events in Boaz and Ruth's life, and we know that the ultimate deliverer comes by way of that small picture of ultimate delivery. Boaz and Ruth are in the lineage of Messiah. Moabitess, a Gentile, is brought into the family tree through her deliverance. And then our deliverance is brought about through that, through those very events. What lesson do we need to be continually taught? God has forgiven us in Christ, and we must continue to live for Him. Are we remaining faithful to the one who is faithful to us and who constantly shows us His faithfulness? Can we rejoice tonight together in the mercy of God? That is what we see put on display here. Time and time again, Israel disobeys God, and yet He continues to be merciful to them. According to Romans 8:1, there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, and to that we say amen. But we need to keep reading in Romans 8, because it also goes on to tell us that those who are in Christ do not live by the flesh, but by the Spirit, are putting to death the deeds of the flesh. We need to remember part of God's grace package to us, part of His mercy to us, is to uncover the idols of our heart. And we need to be rooting those out, rooting out the idea, the false idea that those things can satisfy us, knowing that only God and His way can satisfy us. We need to rejoice in the mercy of God. Part of the way we rejoice in the mercy of God is asking Him to be merciful to us and to continue to uncover those things in our hearts and lives. Are you struggling with some sin, some idol of the heart that has led to you being crushed by its weight? If so, would you come and see me or an elder and seek to put away that idol and worship Christ? We'd be more than happy to talk with you about it. In fact, in the process of talking with you about it, we'll probably find some things in our heart that we need to confess. That's typically the way it goes. Maybe you're here and you've never taken the first step of turning from dependence on yourself, turning from your sin and recognizing who God is as holy in your need of forgiveness because you have offended a holy and righteous God. If that's the case, would you also please feel free to come and talk to me or one of the other elders. We'd be happy to make sure from the Scriptures you understand what it means to be reconciled to God.